We've been talking this week about the subject of hermeneutics, the concept of properly putting in a proper interpretation on the Word of God, making sure that we're good Bible students that are leaning into the Word of God, that we want to understand, want to know what the Word of God teaches, and we truly want to know the real meaning of the passage, the exegesis of Scripture. How do we glean out of Scripture the proper meaning of that passage? And this subject today takes a little bit of a shift, but it's along the same lines, and I think it is a very fundamental, important principle related to hermeneutics and related to how we look at the Word of God, how we approach the Word of God. And I've entitled it Moral Choices. I need you to stay with me for a few moments and I'll get to the concept, but I want to kind of lead up to some things, so follow me if you would. And I'm going to begin with Acts chapter 5, and it's the story here of Ananias and Sapphira's wife. And let's read the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira's wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. And then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Now, we've got the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, if you take the context of what is taking place in the early church, the church of Jerusalem had started here. There were Christ and 12 disciples, then 120 people in the early part of Acts. And then you've got 3,000 obeyed the gospel in Acts chapter 2. By the time you get to Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, we're at 5,000. The church continued to multiply. They had a problem. They had challenges on their hands. People were selling possessions to try to finance what was taking place. Well, Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be in on this this episode. And here they went and they said that we've got land and we'll sell this land for so much. And I don't know what the number is. The Bible doesn't tell us. But let's assume for a moment they sold the land for $10,000. And they take the $10,000, but they keep back $4,000 of it. And they go to the apostles and they say, hey, we sold our land and we're giving that money of the land to the effort here. And here's the $6,000 that we sold the land for. And they were essentially lying. They were lying not just to men, the Bible said, but they lied to God in the process. They were trying to look like they were doing something that they really weren't doing. They wanted to be seen as givers, but in reality, that they were liars. And there's a difference between those two things. Now, I'm asking you today, and you don't have to raise your hand, I'll raise mine, but have you ever been in a situation where you wanted to look like something that really wasn't what you were, but you wanted it to look another way or look a certain way to other people? That's kind of the situation with them. They wanted to look like they were givers, but in reality, they were liars. And there are some principles when we're studying the Word of God. We can get to a spot when we're studying the Word of God that we think we've got God's Word. We've got the truth. We're looking at it from a hermeneutic standpoint. We understand what the Word of God's about, how the Word of God was built, what the words mean in the passage, etc. And yet at the same time, we can lose the very important meanings of really what the message of the cross was about and the message of Christ was about. I want to run you a list here. And if we think about it in terms of moral choices, is giving a good moral choice? And you'd say, yeah. And if I asked you to make a choice between giving and lying, I think it's pretty simple. You would go, I'm going giving, right? I'm going to make the decision giving. If I said judgment, and what I mean by judgment is not condemning people to eternal salvation, but I'm saying giving fair judgment to someone. Would you take fair judgment or arrogance? Well, I'm going to go with fair judgment, okay? What if mercy? Would you take mercy or pride? And I think that most Bible students would go, well, I think mercy would trump in this case, right? I'm going to go mercy as opposed to pride. Faith or ignorance? Well, I'll go faith. Okay? That's a pretty easy list thus far, isn't it? Forgiveness or resentment? Well, we know what the Bible said. It's forgiveness every time. Love or hate? I've got to go love on this one. I think I'm close. I think I've got the Word of God down. Love is the message of Scripture. Grace or envy? Well, I'm going to go grace. Okay? Pretty easy list thus far, isn't it? Not that difficult to do. Meekness or strife? Well, I'll go meekness. And if I look at that list, gentleness or bitterness, if I look at that list and I say, well, everything down the left side, it's pretty obvious that's what God wants us to be. And I've studied the Word of God, and I know that mercy, grace, faith, love, all those principles are the things that God wants us to do. That those are the things God wants us to be. I want you to look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse number 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done and not leave the other undone. And I want you to analyze this passage for just a moment. I want you to get the concept, because this is the concept of the sermon. If I'm asking you love or hate, grace and mercy versus resentment and bitterness, that's pretty easy. Those moral choices, I'm looking at those things and I go, well, I've studied the Bible. I know I'm going to be forgiveness, grace, mercy, and all those things. But what if you have two things you're supposed to do? And what if both of those things are good things? But sometimes we fail to understand there are more important things than other good things. Let me show you what I mean in this passage. Okay? The phrase says, these ought ye to have done. Okay? What things were they? Judgment, mercy, and faith. Okay? Those things should have been done. Judgment, mercy, and faith should have been done. Now, he also said, you should not have left the others undone. What things was he saying that shouldn't have been undone? Paying tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Now, I understand this is Old Testament framework. The tithing was a principle of the Old Testament, taught principle of the Old Testament. But you know what this verse is saying? This verse is saying you were paying your tithes, but you weren't showing judgment, mercy, and faith. And you should have been showing judgment, mercy, and faith. And I'm not saying you shouldn't have been paying your tithes. You should have been paying your tithes, but you should have been showing justice, mercy, and faith. And the point I want to get across is, even when there's two things God has commanded, there are overarching, greater principles of some good things over other good things. That doesn't mean the others are not good things. It doesn't mean the others are not commands of God. It doesn't mean the others are not things we need to be obedient to. But it means there are some things that are more important than even other good things. Okay? In fact, Matthew 23 called them weightier matters of the law. That means that paying tithe was a matter of the law, and they needed to have paid tithe. But there was a weightier matter of the law, and that was judgment, mercy, and faith. Now, the fact that they left out judgment, mercy, and faith, it's very easy for those, and they called them hypocrites. And he was saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. See, here were individuals that were very proud of the work they had done. We obeyed the law of God. The law of God said to pay tithes. We paid our tithes. But you forgot a weightier matter of the law, and that's judgment, mercy, and faith. Okay? You're getting the concept? Look at Luke 11 and verse number 42. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not leave the other undone. So there were some things they should have been doing that they weren't doing. And what were those things? The things they should have been doing was judgment and the love of God. But what were they doing? He said, you shouldn't have left that other undone. I'm not saying you shouldn't have done the first thing. And again, it was paying tithes. Now, here we've got an example of people that wanted to be givers, but they weren't showing the love of God in the process. Okay? Now, we can talk about the Word of God this morning, and we can say we're good Bible students, that we understand the Word of God, but there's some very important principles to the concept of understanding the Word of God, and that is that we don't forget weightier matters of the law in the process. I'm not saying that the doctrine's not important. The doctrine is important. It's taught in the Word of God. As you learn God's Word, all of the things that God's Word teaches, we need to be obedient to. But in the process of being obedient to those things, sometimes we can forget weightier matters of the law. And I just want you to notice that as an overarching principle, as a larger principle across Scripture, judgment, mercy, faith, the love of God, all those principles from the beginning of time have always been larger principles than whether you paid tithes or whether you met together on a Sunday or sang a song or whatever. I'm not saying the other things are not important. I'm saying there are weightier matters of the law. And I'll give you some application to that right now. Now, I asked you a minute ago, would you choose giving or lying? And you didn't say, but it's pretty obvious we go giving, right? But what if I said giving or loving your wife? And you say, well, both of those are important. They are. Both of those are important. But there are overarching principles above giving. I'm not anti-giving. We need to be a giving people. It's part of what God taught us. But let me tell you what happens sometimes among church people. We get folks that will get up here and they'll give a big sermon and they're, boy, you need to give and you whatever. And that's fantastic, great sermon. But then go home and abuse his wife. Something's wrong. Something's wrong when we know the doctrine of giving, but we don't understand the principle of respecting our wife and loving our wife and caring for our home and our family. Something's wrong. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? There are weightier matters of the law. I'm not saying don't be a giver. The sermon on giving is fine, but if we're preaching out of one side of our mouth giving and on the backside we're abusing our spouse, something's wrong with our concept of Christianity. Something's wrong with our concept of hermeneutics, that I can get up here and preach a sermon and say, well, I understand what the Word of God teaches about giving, and yet I go home and I'm evil to my wife. Something's wrong. There's a weightier matter of the law. There's something more important. Doesn't mean don't do the other. Do not walk out of here today and say, Brother Ty said, it's just important to love everyone. Let me tell you something. When I was growing up, I grew up in a congregation, and there was an individual in that congregation that preached sermons quite often, and he preached on love. Every sermon, it was love or something closely related to love. What a loved one. And I'm telling you, as a young man, my eyes rolled in the back of my head. Another sermon on love. You know, as I've gotten older, do you know what I think every sermon ought to be about? I think he had it figured out to begin with, honestly. Now, don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean the other subjects are not important. You getting the idea? But I'm telling you, we need sermons on how to treat one another, love one another. We think we've got the correct interpretation of 2 Timothy 2, verse number 15, but we can't love the person on the pew next to us. Something's wrong. We can talk about hermeneutics all day long, and if we don't understand the fundamentals of being a Christian person, something's wrong with us. I'll explain to you here in a moment why I even put this sermon together. Ephesians 5 says, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You're familiar with the passage. Judgment, giving fair judgment, or training your children. And again, I'd use the illustration of the person gets up and he talks about, well, it's important to give fair judgment. It's important to be the kind of person God wants us to be, and that's a good thing. Not saying don't leave the other undone, but here we've got the opportunity to raise our families and raise our children, all that, and maybe we're a dad, and we go home, and we sit in the recliner, we pull the lever back, and we watch TV, and we ignore our kids. They raise themselves, and they don't have the skills necessary to function in life. Something's wrong. Get up and give a great sermon. But all we're doing essentially is we're being hypocritical about things. We're doing the same thing the scribes and the Pharisees were doing if we're doing that. And he's saying, don't leave the other undone. The other's important too. I'm just saying that there are some principles we need to remind ourselves of in that concept. Ephesians 6 and 4 tells fathers to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Colossians 3:21 says that fathers don't or provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And I want to tell you, there's some principles we could spend a lot of time on a parenting sermon, which I don't have time for this morning. But listen, fathers, pay attention. Don't discourage your children. You ought to be inspiring your children. I'm telling you, a lot of times we're discouraging them. We're saying things negative ways, whatever. We're not understanding the larger principles of what we're trying to do in Christianity. Mercy or providing for your family. Again, the same illustration. Somebody gets up and gives this great sermon on how we ought to be merciful and then goes home and he won't work. He won't even pay his bills, won't take care of it. We're forgetting some pretty important principles when both things need to be done. Not saying don't leave the other undone. I'm just saying there's principles of Christian living. What happens to your credibility? What happens to your leadership? What happens to your home if you can't go to work and provide for your family? And we forget how important those principles are. And yet we can get up at church and talk about it, or maybe come to church, sing songs and pray and think, well, I'm a Christian person. Well, then go out there in the world and live like a Christian person would live with greater important principles in your life. 1 Timothy 5, verse number 8 says, if any provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he had denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. How important is that? It says, if you don't do it, you're worse than it. It didn't even say you're an infidel. It said you're worse than an infidel. If you're not willing to go out and provide for your own. Faith or sexual purity. And I'll tell you, we've got folks that will, I don't mean it College Park-wise, but we've got folks go to church, and yet they don't live it. They don't live it with their body. They don't live it with the decisions that they're making. And I'm telling you, there's overarching principles. I can give you sermons all day long on being faithful, but if I'm walking out and I'm committing adultery on my wife or I'm being unfaithful to my wife, something's wrong with my Christianity. Something's wrong with my hermeneutic that I think I've got the Word of God down and yet I'm not living it. I want to tell you, you don't have a hermeneutic at all, because what you're doing is you're taking doctrine and you're beating up on doctrine, but you're not getting the message of the Scriptures. Because you're not living the kind of life that you need to live. Whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after hath committed adultery already in his heart. We're familiar with the passage. But what about living it? Forgiveness or a theological disagreement? Let me tell you, yeah, this has been several years ago, but Leland and I had a disagreement over a particular issue. And I think it may have started with me saying, anybody that believes that is an IDIOT. It may have started there, I'm not sure. But apparently he believed it. And before very long, our conversation had elevated to the point that we were essentially nose to nose at the top of our lungs, screaming Bible at each other. Something's wrong. When you have two people that love the Word of God, two people that care about the Word of God, two people that want to do what God wants them to do, and we're screaming or yelling or arguing with each other over the Word of God, somewhere in there we're losing the larger message of Scripture. I told you, I've done things that didn't exactly coincide with the sermon, right? And I tell you, sometimes I think we lose those larger messages. Love or marital fidelity? I can get up here and teach you all day long about how you ought to love your fellow man and how you ought to be the kind of people and then go out and commit adultery with my wife or go. I'm not living the larger messages. I'm not even living the message of Christ. I'm just preaching doctrine to somebody. And it doesn't mean anything to me. It's not real to me. What about grace or a doctrinal difference? And I tell you honestly, this is the reason why I put the sermon together. I had a young lady come up to me, and don't get me wrong, I've just explained to you that I've done the very same thing in a different sort of way when Leland and I are arguing over Bible, right? But I want you to hear this young lady, in the very same conversation, within paragraphs of each other, she says, I've converted my boyfriend out of the blank, whatever that is. And it was a particular faction of the churches of Christ. And you guys know, I mean, we can talk real here. There are multiple factions of the churches of Christ, and they're all hanging on to some doctrinal, whatever those things are. Again, not even saying that some of that stuff's not important to hang on to. But do you know there's Bible classes, one-man located preacher system, pinchers, breakers, marriage, divorce, remarriage, death only? I mean, we could just keep listing positions all day. I'm telling you, hundreds of them. Institutional, non-institutional, we just keep going. Y'all know all those things exist. This young lady came up to me and she said, she's very proud of herself. I have converted my boyfriend out of X, whatever that is. And within paragraphs of each other, she said she and her boyfriend were living together and weren't married. I'm telling you right now, that's what is the motivation behind getting the sermon together, because we're missing something, folks. If we're preaching doctrine to the point our children can quote the verse for assembling together and that women be silent in the church, but we don't know we're not supposed to shack up together or live together with our boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever the situation is. Or we're not supposed, or we don't know that we're not supposed to commit adultery with one another, but I can quote you passages that women ought to be silent in the church. Something's wrong. We can talk about hermeneutics all day long. We're not a student of the Word of God if we're not living the Word of God. That's the concept. Hermeneutics is attentively leaning in, caring about, wanting to know, what does God want for me? What is His Word teaching me? And we're missing the large pictures in the process of trying to preach doctrinal things. Do not leave here and say Ty doesn't think the doctrinal things are important. I think they're important. I think they're worthy of discussion. Let's have some discussion about them. They're great, but I'm saying that we cannot forget the larger messages of Scripture. We've got to live it. We can't want to look like it on one side and not live it on the other side. There's multiple doctrinal differences. You know, the same thing would be true with denominational friends. How are we ever going to influence or have a discussion even with a denominational friend if we can't disagree and still love them and care about them? How are we going to do that? If our entire existence is attack mode and not love mode and motivated by love, see, I'm starting to sound like that guy, aren't I? Because I really do think that at the end of the story, the first command of God is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And those things are overarching principles to some of these other things that I'm not saying are not important. I'm saying they don't bear the importance. They're not weightier matters. They don't bear the importance of loving God with everything we got and loving our fellow man. If we say that we love God, but we hate our brother, what does the Bible say? You don't love God if you hate your brother. Something's wrong. I'm not saying we can't have serious discussions. I'm not saying there's not times that it gets very serious because we love somebody. It ought to be motivated by love, though, that we're concerned about them. Maybe they're making decisions they shouldn't make or whatever. I'm not saying that everything has to be fluffy, you know, bunnies and let's love one another type, you know, rainbows in the sky sort of type thing, that we're all, you know, our heads out there in la-la land somewhere. That's not what I mean by love. I'm talking about truly loving God and loving His Word and loving people and caring about people. If we're losing those larger messages to try to teach doctrine, and I'm not against doctrine, but we're teaching doctrine to the point our children can quote the doctrine off, but they don't know they're not supposed to live a certain way, something's wrong. Chase talked to us a little bit about mental health and depression and some of those kind of things and decisions we're making. And I tell you, some of that goes back to that. We've got church people that struggle with a lot of these type of issues, and a lot of it goes down to they've been churched. They come sit on a pew, they've been told to be a church. They've been told to have a certain thing or do a certain thing or whatever, and they've never gotten the message of the gospel. They've never gotten the message of the Bible, of how the transformation of our life is changed by what Christ has done for us, and the motivation of our life changes by what Christ has done for us. Something's wrong. And I want to walk away this morning with some lessons that I think we can learn. And I think this is fundamentally important. Very basis important. If you're going to be a Bible student, don't lose the larger messages of the Scripture in your quest for knowledge. I think one lesson we can learn is that we, especially parents, moms and dads, need to provide a loving culture in our homes and in our church that provide an atmosphere for spiritual growth. I think too often, and I'm going to tell you honestly, if I look back over even in the Gulf Coast area of churches in this area of children that were raised in the 60s and are still in the church today, the number is very few. And there's some people say, well, the 60s was a drug culture and it caught a lot of our young people up and all that, and I'm going to give you a different perspective. I'm not saying that drug culture, there's drugs today and there's drug culture today and all that. I think those things existed. I do think that the 60s were different than today in the sense that we came out of the 50s with maybe more of a puritanical, coming out of World War II in the 40s and 50s, and more of a puritanical view of things, that there was a release of that and people wanted to go have fun, that kind of thing. I grant you that it was different. But I'm going to give you a different perspective. You know why I think our young folks of the 60s are not coming to church today or not engaged in church today? And I say that as a broad statement that's not entirely true. There are some, but there's a ton of them that aren't. And my analysis is because the church spent a lot of time fighting each other in the 50s. They spent a lot of time being mad at one another. They spent a lot of time arguing with each other, and we raised up children that saw anger and hatred and fighting and things that were not right, because somewhere in there, people related to the church, whoever those people were, had lost the larger messages of the gospel in the quest for a theological argument or a disagreement or a doctrinal difference or something along those lines. And I think our children have grown up in an environment where they saw some things that they shouldn't have seen, should have never seen. And I want to tell you in this congregation, I don't want our children seeing brethren that don't love one another. I don't want our children growing up and seeing an environment in a church. And I don't think we have that. Don't get me wrong. I just don't want it. We need to be the kind of people God wants us to be, and that we're getting the larger messages of the gospel. Let me tell you, and I'm going to tell you a true story. Leland's not here, but I think he would tell you the same story. But my parents were withdrawn from a church. I was four. It happened in 1968. Now, a lot of challenges in the church had happened up until that time, but I was 4 years old. You know what I remember about that? Nothing. I remember going to church at a particular place that we went to church pre the Troubles. And I have one memory of running around that church building. That's all I've got. And I was out in the yard playing, which is probably where four-year-olds ought to be, chasing cars somewhere, you know. I'm sure my mother was watching me, right? But I don't remember that. Do you know how old Leland was? Leland was 8. And there's a difference between 8 and 4. Leland grew up to be about 18 years old. Leland was very harsh at 18. Now, Leland has told y'all some of this story, but Leland was very harsh at 18 and just kind of distant and all those things related to the church. And I even sat down with him one time. I go, what's the deal? I mean, why are you so embittered against? I mean, his heart was hard to things related to the church. And you're going, why are you that way? I didn't feel that way. I grew up in the same home and didn't feel that way. He grew up in the same home, and somehow he got, but I'm telling you, his memories, he sat in the living room and heard discussions he should never have heard. He should have never been a part of, and probably the discussion never should have even been had. And he witnessed that stuff. It took him years to get over some of that stuff. I think he did with time. And, you know, he was able to work his way through some of those issues. But I'm telling you, my experience was so totally different. I grew up in a congregation that essentially had a loving atmosphere. We had a good youth group, and most of those names I could tell you today, Karen Pullen, Molly Pullen, Angela, Lisa, Gerald Ray, Leland Bruce, Ty, Brian, and I could name others. There was Clifton in there. There was Wally and Lois in there. We just had a network. Melissa Landers was in there. Michelle somewhat was in there. She was quite a bit younger at the time. But you know, most of those folks we're acquainted with today, have relationships with today. And my perspective about that is because we had a group of people that cared and nurtured for each other and wanted good things for each other. And that's the experiences I had. I want our congregation to have those type of experiences. I want them to love one another, care about one another. Griping and complaining and arguing and fussing and all that is not an environment, and that's not a Bible student. A real Bible student is going to catch the larger arguments of Scripture and the larger principles of Scripture, and some of those are we love each other and care for each other. And do you know who sets the culture in this congregation? You do. I do. My actions, my words, my attitudes, and I can tell you honestly, I blame it on being a Fleming. Chase told us last night not to blame our family and our DNA, but I'm going to blame my family. But I'm telling you honestly, there are times that I can be preaching long and be serious about something, I look angry. I'm not trying. I don't intend to look angry, but I don't. There are people that have that beaming face that smiles all the time and everything's, and that's not me. I get serious about something, I look angry. My dad was a lot that way. And he wasn't an angry person, but he came across very gruff or whatever. We had an experience when Elizabeth was a little child, and I think sometimes a deeper voice makes it sound that way too. You sound, and it's loud. You know, softness is not one of my characteristics, and gentleness and meekness and all those things. I try to work on that stuff. But Elizabeth was a little girl, I mean like 1 year old type of little girl, pulling up, and I'm in the bathtub, and she raises herself up on the bathtub and she puts her finger to water that is, there's like a little bubble of water on the side of the tub, and it was very early in the morning. I said, "Water." And she went, "Ah!" She was freaked out, just totally screaming over the fact that all I said was water. Lisa came running in there like I had done something awful to our child. And I'm telling you, those are struggles that I have that I want to have a good Bible discussion with somebody. Christian loves the Word of God. I love the Word of God. We get in a discussion, and it's really easy to get kind of caught up in the moment and go, but I love, you know, and I can come across angry and not intend to come across angry. I'm telling you, folks, we have got to listen to the lessons of Scripture and maybe we're fine, but maybe young people are seeing us not fine. Maybe they're interpreting that conversation as arguing and not liking each other. In fact, Justin and I, years ago, Brother Jerry McCorkle came up to me and he said, "Hey, I want to help you with this problem you're having with Justin. You know, I mean, if there's something, you guys are, you know, you ought to be working together close." And I'm looking at Brother Jerry McCorkle going, "What problem do I have with Justin? I don't know what that problem is." So I got in the car and the first phone call I made was to Justin. I said, "Justin, do we have a problem? I don't know about what's the deal." He's going, "No, I don't know of a problem that we have." But we started trying to retrace the steps. Jerry was down here on a meeting, and Justin and I were both in an old men's meeting, and we were sparring with each other over Scripture. I was baiting him or whatever, or prodding him or poking at him on something that I knew he disagreed with or whatever. And Jerry saw that happening. Jerry's perception was, Ty and Justin have a problem. Now, I love Brother Jerry McCorkle because Brother Jerry loved both of us enough to say something and go, "Hey, you guys really need to be working together." But the reality is we didn't have a problem. Jerry misinterpreted it. But what did we do that helped him misinterpret it? You see what I'm saying? And the type of people we are and who we are and loving we are and caring we are, all those things weigh into being a Christian. We've got to get the larger messages. I'm not saying ignore the other messages. I'm not saying don't preach doctrine. I'm not saying the doctrine doesn't matter. I don't believe that at all. I believe everything. Everything in God's word, I believe. A good Bible student, a good person trying to get a good hermeneutic is going to pay attention to all the word of God. But all the word of God means we ought to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we can't love our brother, the rest of that stuff you want to preach to me doesn't mean anything. If you're not going to live who you need to be. And loving each other and caring about each other is fundamental to those principles. You are providing a culture in this congregation. You know who provides a culture in your home? You can sit there all day long and blame somebody else and this happened and that happened, but I can tell you who's setting the culture in your home, and it's you. If you as a mom and dad want chaos in your home, set a culture of chaos, and that's what you'll get. And if you in the church want to have a culture of church, Jerry and I are very responsible for the reality of trying to at least set a tone for that. But every one of you have a responsibility in the church to set a culture in this church. And it's the culture you want to have. And if you want chaos in the church, you can set a culture for chaos in the church. If Jerry and I wanted chaos in the church, we'd set a culture for chaos in the church. But I hope you know that's not our heart and desire, and that's not what we want. I hope that's not what you want. I hope you don't want that in your home either. We need to be providing the loving culture and climate, a climate for spiritual growth. I can tell you one of the concerns that Jerry and I have in this congregation is we want these young people to grow up and love the Lord. We want these young people to grow up and love the church. We want these young people to grow up and engage and be a part. We're dependent on moms and dads to do their job to set that culture for that. But we want to provide an environment that helps their family spiritually grow. I hope you see that, and I hope you see the importance of that. I was at a chamber meeting some time ago down here, and the superintendent of New Caney Schools was talking that day, and he used this phrase. I'm not saying I agree 100% with every aspect of this phrase, and I'll tell you what I mean by that here in just a second, but he used this phrase, culture trumps strategy every time. Now, part of the disagreement I might have is the concept of every time, and you know, I don't know whether every time that's the case, but let me tell you the point he was trying to make, and the point is true. He said, we're in our school district. He said, I'm superintendent of the schools. We've got hundreds of teachers. We've got thousands of kids, and we sit in meetings and professional development, and we try to put all these different strategies together to try to engage kids and engage parents in the process of trying to train their kids. And here's his point. We're fighting culture at home. And our daughters are teachers. We've got other teachers that are in the crowd today. You guys know this, but there is a large percentage of our kids in our classrooms today that have very difficult home lives. Mom or dad or both are in jail. Grandparents are raising them. Mom and dad have gone through divorce. All those different things. We've created a culture. And he is saying culture trumps strategy every time. Again, not necessarily agreeing with the every time thing, but culture trumps strategy. We're trying to put strategies together that will trump over what these kids are living in all day long, every day, every year. And we're in an uphill battle in our schools to do that. And they are, because they've got to have parents that are engaged with their kids and engaged with their families, that care about what the end result is for their children. And I tell you, in the church, it's the same way. Culture trumps strategy every time. Jerry and I can sit in a room and we can say, well, we have a gospel meeting, we'll do daytime activities, and we'll do this, we'll do that, we'll engage. All that, we can strategize all day long. Our deacons can get in the room and say, let's strategize where we get these folks to be, and all that kind of stuff. And I'll tell you at the end of this story, culture will trump strategy every time. You can disagree with me on the every time part, okay? But you get the point? Until we have a culture that says, I love the word of God, I love people, I love being with the people of God, I love what the church is doing, I love the mission of the church, and we set a culture for those things, we can strategize all day long in different ways to try to encourage that in people. And I'm telling you, without the culture, it's a challenge. And you and I, all of us, are responsible for the culture that happens in this building. And I want to put it at our feet and say, let's stand up and let's live up to the kind of culture we want to have as a church. And I think all of us have that desire, or should have that desire, try to have that desire. Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You know, Christ was talking to those Pharisees and all that, and he compared them to, you're like a grave. On the outside, you look like a whited sepulcher. On the outside, you look really beautiful, but on the inside, there's something rotten. And I tell you, culture is the inside stuff. Culture is what we're doing. It's the engine that drives a congregation of people. And I want you to walk away today and recognize how important a role you play in providing a culture that provides a spirit, an environment for spiritual growth for our children and for our families in the church. And then fathers, I think there's a lesson we ought to take today as fathers, and that is we need to lead. Fathers, lead. Fathers, lead. You are responsible for culture in your home. You have a leadership responsibility for the culture that's in your home. Lead. 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 Train. This is not an easy job. And if it's done properly, it's a very difficult job. And it takes a lot of time. Train. Encourage. Work to develop and encourage and inspire in your home. And be strong. Fathers, you have a responsibility for the culture that is taking place in your home. And you know what makes a strong congregation? Strong homes. And we get a group of really strong families in a congregation. I'm talking about across the board strong families, and we're going to have a very strong dynamic congregation. But we can sit here all day long, even this week, and talk about hermeneutics and how to understand the Word of God and what the Word of God says here and all that. And if you really get the concept of hermeneutics, it isn't just about I've checked off this list of things I'm doing. It's we really truly are leaning in and saying, what do you want me to do and how do you want me to live and what kind of person do you want me to be? And make sure we're gleaning the proper understanding of those things. That's the real concept of hermeneutics. Another thing I would mention to you is to be self-aware. I think there are folks who struggle with being self-aware. I don't think they're very self-aware. They don't see how they come across. I think I told you in this message this evening about coming across angry when I'm really serious about something. And it's a challenge. Hannah, and if she doesn't mind me confessing her challenges to the congregation, Hannah's a very happy person. She always has been. We called her Happy Hannah when she was a child. She just was happy, right? But one of the challenges she has is if she's ever not happy, people think she's angry. But she's not angry. She just isn't happy. You know what I mean? She's not over the top happy. She's not mad. She's not anything, but she can come across angry. I wonder where she got it. She can come across angry because she's just not happy. It's just not the person. She can't just kind of be on a normal. And in all honesty, if you were going to look at Daryl, you wouldn't think Daryl is angry when he's just kind of at moderate temperate level. It's because that's where Daryl lives, at moderate temperate level. And I need more of Daryl in my life. I need more of Daryl's attributes and qualities. And I can tell you honestly that some of Daryl's strengths are the fact that he's meek and he's gentle and all those things. But you know what Daryl struggles with? Being assertive and aggressive when he needs to be. You know what I struggle with? See, some of my strengths are I'm loud and boisterous, right? That's my strengths. I'm an evangelist. That doesn't hurt me when I'm knocking on doors. I'm not afraid to talk to people, right? But what's one of my weaknesses? You know. I put my foot in my mouth. I say the wrong thing at the wrong time. I say things at times I shouldn't say them. Because that's the weak. My strength is my weakness. My weakness is my strength. Same thing's true for Daryl. It's just in a different way. And the same thing is probably true for everybody that's in this room today. Let's be self-aware. Let's recognize where our strengths and our weaknesses are. There's no lack of humanity or lack of of feeling toward people to recognize we have strengths and weaknesses, and it's true for all of us. Your leadership team here has strengths and weaknesses. We need to be self-aware of those things and try to work through the weaknesses and try to accentuate the strengths. And that's what you want to try to do in your personal life too and in your family. Dads, moms, be self-aware. Recognize what's happening in your family. Recognize you don't live in me world. That's looking in a mirror thinking, I'm the most amazing thing known to mankind. That's probably not a good way to live. You probably ought to be looking in a mirror going, what ways can I help myself? Well, what ways can I try to improve? In what ways can I try to better myself today and work on those things? All of us need to do that. And if we really want to understand hermeneutics and understand scripture, we're not going to lose those larger principles in the concept of trying to figure out what the Word of God is teaching us, because it's teaching you to be the kind of person you need to be. It's teaching you to love one another. It's teaching you to love God. And all of that's in the hermeneutic of scripture. I want you to get that. I ask you this morning, are you living a different message than you're teaching? You know, the Bible says you preach that a man shouldn't steal. Do you steal? And this verse basically is just telling you, don't be a hypocrite. If you're going to teach it to other people, try to live it. Try to be what you're supposed to be if you're going to try to teach other people. And I tell you, honestly, people will see it in your life more than they'll see it in your words anyway. You can preach a message with 1,000 words. It's not going to mean anything. That the example that you're living every day is not going to teach. Live it. And I think, honestly, be self-aware. Are you really living the life that you're trying to teach others to live? And then number two, do you display the attitude of Christ even in disagreements? And I can tell you that's a struggle. That's the Leland Tie example. You know, we have a disagreement with one another. But you know, at some point in time, I didn't tell you the end of that story. The end of that story was we finished the discussion, the heated discussion, and I was driving home. I felt really guilty about it. You know, the Bible says for an evangelist, the servant of the Lord, not to strive but be gentle. Apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's what the Bible says I should be. So I called Leland on the phone on the way home and I said, hey man, I really am sorry. You know, the Bible says I'm supposed to be gentle, meek, I'm supposed to be in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure quoted him the verse. And I said, I feel really bad. That was not meek and gentle. And I said, I feel really bad about that. I'm sorry. I apologize. And Leland said, oh, so you think I oppose myself? And he was ready to go for round two. Okay? Joking. But point is, Leland and I are fine. We're good. But listen, we can get so involved in the Word of God that we lose the larger principles of the Word of God. Are you converting your boyfriend or girlfriend out of the whatever, X, Y, Z, whatever those issues are? And yet at the same time, you're not being the kind of person that you need to be to your boyfriend or your girlfriend or to your spouse? I think of years of church work experience, and you'll have somebody in a church that'll be a dominant, kind of problem-causing sort of type person. I'm telling you, at my age today, to me, that's a red flag that goes up that says something's wrong. And I can just tell you from history, church history, that people that do that typically have something going on, something wrong, something's not right. And you'll find out later that they've been beating their wife or abusing the kids or whatever the story is. But I'm telling you, it ain't right. If we're the one that's sitting in the meeting, we're creating a problem every time something turns around. Typically, that's somebody that's trying to compensate for some inner weakness that they're having. Happens way too often. Don't be that person. Are you displaying the attitude of Christ even when you disagree? Are you really being the kind of people that you need to be? Number three, are you helping the church culture? Or are you contributing to the secularization of the church and the community? And you ask, what do you mean by that? And I'm saying, the other day I was doing a house inspection. And I was visiting, there was a husband, a wife, and a child there. And I was visiting with a wife as she was checking out or paying her bill. And she said, I don't know if you remember, but you did a house inspection for me 4 years ago, and I was in a bad way, in a bad situation. I had gone through a divorce, and it was really bad. But now I have found a person who I am not unequally yoked together with. And I was just, you know, I mean, that's obviously somebody that knows Scripture, right? I'm not unequally yoked together with this person. And I'm going, that's important. That's really a blessing to not be unequally yoked together. And we had this discussion. Nick was with me that day. We were in this house, and it wasn't that long after that. We were upstairs in the room or whatever looking at something. We were visiting with a husband, and it was cuss word after cuss word after cuss word after cuss word. I don't know if he's doing that because he was with guys and his wife doesn't know, or if she has a total different definition of unequally yoked together than I have. I don't know. I didn't get into their marriage discussion and all that. But that's what I mean by, are we contributing to the secularization? There's a lot of people that go to church and don't live it. There's a ton of them. Are we that kind of person? Are we secularizing our church? Are we just out there in the world doing whatever we want to do? I was visiting with a young man not too long ago, and he said, well, I've really not been the kind of example I need to be with my coworkers. And I'm going, why are you not the kind of example you need to be in front of your coworkers? I'm lost. What are you doing? I mean, why would you not be a good, why would you not go to work with a purpose in mind to be the kind of people God wants you to be? Why would you do that? Don't get me wrong. I really understand the answer, because there's been times I've not been everything I need to be. I get the answer, but we need to wake up with a purpose and who we are and what we're about. Are we secularizing the church, and are we contributing to that by not being who we need to be? Or are we helping our church culture? And I tell you, it's decisions you're making every day. It's decisions I'm making every day. 1 John 3 and verse number 17 says, but whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and sheddeth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You know what this verse says? This verse says you can say all day long, I love the Lord, and go to church and all that, and not care about someone else. Not care about your brother. Do you really have the love of God? This is the guy that's lost the bigger message. This is the guy that's lost the overarching principle of Scripture. I just don't want us to be that way. I think we ought to truly love and care about people and other folks and care about our brothers in Christ and care about our sisters, and we want what's best for them. And doctrine's important. We need to teach doctrine. But if you're walking out of here quoting doctrine, but you can't live a Christian life and love each other, something's wrong. Something's wrong. May God bless you in your Christian walk and in your study of the Scripture.